Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you to be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him leave your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You, therefore, must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect.
Good job. I told her this week that she might want to bring her water bottle up in the middle of that. So there we go. Thanks, Amy. It's great. Well, this morning, if you couldn't tell, we are continuing our sermon series in the Gospel of Matthew. And as we do, we're going to pick up where we left off last week in this section of Matthew that's commonly referred to as the Sermon on the Mount. And so the Sermon on the Mount is one of five extended teaching passages in Matthew in which Jesus is instructing and teaching his disciples about what it means to be a citizen of his kingdom. of what it looks like and what it means and how to live as a citizen of King Jesus's kingdom. Or another way to say it is that the Sermon on the Mount is a description of what it looks like to live under the rule and the reign of King Jesus. And so then if you're here last week, Jared began by looking at the introduction here, the Sermon on the Mount in verses 1 through 16, and what's commonly referred to as the Beatitudes. And in those Beatitudes, he talked about how those were 8 identifying marks of a citizen of Jesus's kingdom and a description of those who belong to Jesus's kingdom. And so this morning then, if verses 1 through 16 was the introduction to the Sermon on the Mount, starting in verse 17 of chapter 5, we begin the sermon body of the Sermon on the Mount. And the body of the sermon extends all the way from chapter 5, verse 17, all the way to chapter 7, verse 12. So this morning, we're not going to look at all that this morning, but we are going to look at a big chunk of scripture starting in verse 17 here, chapter 5 through verse 48 that Amy just read. And so I know that's a big chunk, and I know that's like a whole lot to cover. And you know that we're not going to be able to cover every little dot and every little bit of every single verse and get in all the weeds of all these verses as well. But one of the reasons we wanted to cover such a big swath of scripture is because it all fits together. And within this section, we're going to see the thesis or the overarching point, the main thesis statement for the rest of the body of the Sermon on the Mount. All that's going to be found here in these verses that we're going to be looking at this morning. And the rest of the Sermon on the Mount then is basically going to be an explanation or an unpacking of Jesus' thesis statement, of his overarching point that we're going to see within our verses here this morning. And the specific verse in which we see his thesis statement for the rest of the body of the sermon is there in verse 20. Look there with me. Chapter 5, verse 20. This is the main overarching point, like the thesis statement for the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. The rest of the Sermon on the Mount is simply Jesus unpacking and explaining this statement. Verse 20. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. So I can't even begin to describe like how shocking, like how astonishing these words would have been to Jesus' disciples that he was speaking to here. And the reason these words would have been so shocking and astonishing is because of who Jesus is referring to here. He's referring to the scribes and the Pharisees. Like in Jesus' day, you know this, there was no one more righteous, no one more devoted in Jesus' day than the scribes and the Pharisees. The scribes were the most expert teachers and interpreters of the law in Jesus' day. They knew the law and they interpreted the law. They taught the law. They were experts. They were the scholars. They were the seminary professors, the doctors in Jesus' day. The Pharisees then were known for their meticulous obedience or their meticulous observance of the law. That they were the most zealous, they were the most devout adherents to the law in Jesus' day. The word Pharisees means separatist. So they were the holy ones, the righteous ones. And so then put all this together, verse 20. Jesus is saying, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of those guys, you're not getting in the kingdom of heaven. Like when the disciples heard that, and the average Jew in that day heard that, they would have been thinking, there's no way I'm getting into heaven then. It'd be like a coach telling a basketball team, unless you're able to beat Michael Jordan, you're not going to be able to be on this team. And they just all go home then. Because they know there ain't no way that's going to happen. And I know Michael Jordan, he is the GOAT, so we're not getting. And I might be old too. Just imagine what the disciples are thinking at this. There's no way. We're not getting in. We're never entering into heaven. If that's the standard, if that's the case, then forget it. And so then it's important then that we feel the weight of what Jesus is saying here. Because guess what? Jesus just isn't speaking these words to his disciples 2,000 years ago. Jesus is speaking these words to us, like to every single person in this room. So like personalize for a moment in verse 20 for your own life. Unless you're, like you right now in your seat and me, unless your righteousness and my righteousness exceeds that of the most devoted and devout and righteous people in Jesus' day, then you and I aren't entering into the kingdom of heaven. And so I don't know what's going through your mind when you hear that, but Jesus isn't playing games here. Like, this is serious business here. Like an eternity in heaven or eternity in hell, like, hangs in the balance. And the reality then of Jesus' words here in verse 20 should cause all of us then, like, to take a step back, to take a deep breath, and to evaluate our own lives, to look at our own lives and ask if whether or not the righteousness in our lives exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees in Jesus' day. Because if it doesn't, then you and I are going to be shut out from the kingdom of heaven forever. Like, that's the seriousness in what Jesus is saying here. And so all of that then raises this question. What exactly is this righteousness that Jesus is talking about here? What exactly does this righteousness consist of? What exactly does this righteousness involve? What exactly does this righteousness look like? Like, that's a logical question to ask, isn't it? Like, if our righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees in order to enter the kingdom of God, then the logical question to ask is, tell me more about this righteousness. What does this righteousness look like? What type and kind of righteousness is Jesus talking about here? Well, guess what? That's the whole point of the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. It's the whole point of our passage even here this morning. That in verses 17 through 20 of our passage this morning, what Jesus is going to do is he's going to explain the kind of righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees that's needed to enter the kingdom of heaven. He's going to explain the type or the kind of righteousness that's needed to exceed the scribes and the Pharisees to enter the kingdom of heaven. In verses 21 through 48 then, he's going to give six different examples of what this righteousness looks like in everyday life. And so then that's what we're going to look at. We're going to look at verses 17 through 48. He's going to explain the kind of righteousness that we must have that exceeds the scribes and the Pharisees in order to enter the kingdom of heaven. And then in verses 21 through 48, he's going to give us six different examples of what this righteousness exactly looks like. And so let's begin here with verses 17 through 20, the righteousness that exceeds the scribes and the Pharisees. And we see this starting in verse 17. Look there with me at verse 17. Here's what Jesus says. He says, "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." And so then in order to understand exactly what Jesus is saying here, in order to understand what this type of righteousness is that exceeds the scribes and the Pharisees, we have to first understand how Jesus relates to the Old Testament law, or how Jesus relates to the Old Testament scriptures. These would have been the scriptures that the scribes and the Pharisees would have known and adhered to and sought to obey and got their righteousness from. And so then before we understand the kind of righteousness that's needed to exceed the scribes and the Pharisees, we need to first understand how Jesus relates to the Old Testament scriptures and the Old Testament law. And the first thing that Jesus wants us to know here in verse 17 is that when it comes to him and the Old Testament law and the Old Testament scriptures, he wants us to know that he didn't come to abolish the law and the prophets, meaning the entirety of the Old Testament scriptures. Instead, he came to fulfill them. So then what exactly does that mean? Well, it means that Jesus didn't come to abolish, meaning to do away with, to set aside the Old Testament scriptures. Instead, he came to fulfill them. So what does that mean? What does it mean that Jesus came to fulfill the Old Testament law, the Old Testament prophets, the entirety of the Old Testament scriptures? Well, it means that he came to bring the law and the prophets, the Old Testament scriptures, to their intended completion, to their ultimate goal, to their ultimate purpose, to their ultimate end. And so then we talk about this just about every week during sermons. That whatever passage we're looking at, particularly in the Old Testament, we're trying to show how all of the Old Testament points to Christ. That he's the ultimate end, he's the ultimate completion, he's the ultimate fulfillment of everything that the ultimate Old Testament scriptures ultimately point to. And so then he's the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. He's the fulfillment of Old Testament patterns and typology, which we've seen over and over again up to this point in Matthew, right? Like up to this point in the book of Matthew, we've seen how Jesus relives the Exodus. That just like the Israelites in the Exodus, Jesus comes out of Egypt. He goes through the waters. He goes into the wilderness where he's tempted for 40 days. And then he goes on top of a mountain to instruct his disciples. He's reliving, he's replaying the history of Israel. And this just isn't a quinky-dink. Like, Jesus is fulfilling the Old Testament scriptures. He's showing how he's the true and greater Israel. He's showing how Israel and the history of Israel wasn't the ultimate point. Instead, Israel and the history of Israel was just a pointer that pointed to the ultimate point, which was ultimately fulfilled in the person of Jesus. And the same is true then when it comes to Adam and Moses and David and the high priest in the Old Testament and the temple in the Old Testament and the sacrificial system in the Old Testament and the Sabbath and the promised land of Canaan and everything else. They all ultimately point to Jesus. He's the ultimate fulfillment of them all. All of the Old Testament is fulfilled in Jesus. But Jesus' fulfillment of the Old Testament doesn't stop just with him fulfilling Old Testament prophecies. It doesn't stop with just him fulfilling Old Testament patterns and typology. Instead, he also fulfills Old Testament law. And one of the ways in which he fulfills the law of the Old Testament is by teaching and interpreting the true meaning and the true intention of the law. This is the whole point of what we're going to see starting in verse 21 and extending all the way through verse 48 there in chapter 5. That in those verses, you might have noticed when Amy was reading them, six different times we hear Jesus say, "You have heard that it was said," meaning this is what the scribes and the Pharisees taught you. This is the teaching of the scribes and the Pharisees, what they taught you about this specific law. You have heard the scribes and the Pharisees teach this and say this, but then six different times he's going to say, "But I say." In other words, he's going to come along and give the correct interpretation of the law and the true meaning and the true intention of the law that the scribes and the Pharisees misinterpreted and misapplied. And when Jesus does this, that this is really important, he's not correcting the Old Testament law and the Old Testament scriptures as if they needed correction or as if they were insufficient or as if they were incorrect in some way. Instead, when Jesus says, "But I say," he's correcting the scribes and the Pharisees' faulty interpretation and their faulty application and their faulty teaching of the Old Testament law and scriptures. And in doing this, what Jesus is doing, "You have heard it was said, but I say," he's fulfilling the Old Testament law. He's fulfilling it by bringing the true meaning and the true intention of the law that the scribes and the Pharisees missed. And the reason that's really important and how all this ties together is this. It's because this is how then our righteousness is able to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. In other words, our righteousness exceeds that of the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees as we obey the true meaning and the true intention of the law as Jesus defines it and as Jesus teaches it, rather than the scribes and the Pharisees' faulty interpretation and application of the law. And this is the whole point then of what Jesus goes on to say in verses 19 and 20. Look there with me at verse 19. He says, "Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments." And what he's talking about when he's talking about one of the least of these commandments, it's one of the commandments that he's going to teach and bring to its true meaning and its true fulfillment and its true intention in verses 21 through 48 here in just a minute. And he says then, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them or obeys them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And so then, I know that's a little fuzzy and foggy and hard to grasp and understand, but do you see what he's saying here? He's saying that the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, that they missed the true meaning, they missed the true intention of the law that Jesus came and brought and taught, that we're about to see in verses 20 through 48. The Pharisees missed that. The scribes missed that. Instead, their righteousness was based on their own faulty misinterpretation and misapplication of the law that focused solely on external righteousness and outward behavior. Whereas the righteousness that Jesus brought and taught, which was the true meaning and the true intention of the law, focused on the internal attitudes of the heart and inward righteousness that's found in the heart that manifests itself then in outward behavior. And so then in verse 20, here Jesus isn't saying that we have to have a quantitatively greater righteousness than that of the scribes and the Pharisees. In other words, he's not saying that if the scribes and the Pharisees scored a 98 on righteousness, then in order to get in the kingdom of heaven, we have to score a 98.1 or a 98.2. That's not what he's saying. He's not saying that our righteousness we have to have a quantitatively greater righteousness than the scribes and the Pharisees. He's saying that we need to have a qualitatively different kind of righteousness altogether. Not just an external righteousness that obeyed the letter of the law and that was focused on outward compliance to the law, but an inward righteousness that's focused on the spirit of the law and the inner eternal attitudes and desires of our hearts. That's the kind of righteousness that exceeds the scribes and the Pharisees. Not just a quantitatively greater righteousness, but a qualitatively different righteousness altogether. In the rest of chapter 5, then, what Jesus is going to do is he's going to give us 6 practical examples. So if you're thinking, okay, what does that mean? What does that look like? Well, thankfully, Jesus is going to show us. He's going to take 6 different laws that the scribes and the Pharisees misinterpreted and misapplied, and he's going to bring the true intention and the true meaning for each of these laws. And in doing so, he's going to show us 6 different examples of the righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees. And so then the first example he gives here has to do with murder. We see this in verse 21 through 26. Look there with me at verse 21. Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment.'" And so then this is what the scribes and the Pharisees taught. And they were right, in a sense. Because what Jesus is doing here, he's quoting the sixth of the Ten Commandments here. You shall not murder. But what the scribes and the Pharisees did is that they misinterpreted and misapplied this law. What they were doing is they were saying that as long as you didn't commit the intentional physical act of murder, meaning as long as you didn't pull the trigger, as long as you didn't have blood on your hands, as long as you didn't physically kill someone, then you were good and you weren't liable to judgment. And so then you could burn with anger towards someone, you could wish someone was dead, you could curse someone up and down in your heart, but as long as you didn't stab someone and kill them and pull the trigger and kill them, then in their mind, you were righteous. But look what Jesus comes on the scene and says in verse 22. He says, "But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire." And so then this is the righteousness then that exceeds the scribes and the Pharisees. It's a righteousness that doesn't just avoid killing someone. It's a righteousness that also avoids unrighteous anger in our hearts. According to Jesus, the circle of God's judgment just doesn't include murderers, those who physically kill someone. The circle of God's judgment also includes those who are angry in their hearts. The second example then he gives is that of adultery. Look at verse 27 through 30. In verse 27, Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.'" And so that's the seventh of the Ten Commandments if you're keeping score. But when it comes to this specific commandment here, the scribes and the Pharisees taught that if you refrain from the physical act of adultery, and if you refrain from having sexual relations with someone who isn't your spouse, if you do that, if you obey that command, then you're righteous. That was their definition of righteous. But then Jesus comes on the scene. Look what he says in verse 28. He says, "But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." So then Jesus, again, is expanding the circle of God's judgment. And here he doesn't just condemn the physical act of adultery. He also condemns the lust in our hearts that fuels and that leads to the physical act of adultery. And so that again, Jesus doesn't just define righteousness by the outward physical act. He also defines righteousness by the desires and the intentions in our hearts. Third example Jesus gives them is that of divorce. We see this in verse 31 and 32. Look at verse 31. Jesus says, "It was also said, 'Whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce.'" And so what Jesus is doing here, he's quoting Moses from Deuteronomy chapter 24. And in Deuteronomy 24, what Moses is doing is he's instructing husbands to give their wives their certificate of divorce if a husband would divorce his wife. And in doing that, though, Moses isn't endorsing divorce. He's not commending divorce. Instead, he's regulating divorce. In other words, he's explaining what a husband needs to do if he's going to divorce his wife. Because in that day, divorce had become pretty rampant. It had gotten out of hand. And men were starting to divorce their wives for any petty reason whatsoever. And so Moses regulates divorce. This certificate of divorce that Moses is talking about would protect the woman who's been divorced from her husband back in that day against the charge of adultery. It would serve as proof that she was no longer married. The problem, though, is that the scribes and the Pharisees come along and they take this passage in Deuteronomy and they begin to twist it. And instead of using it to regulate divorce like Moses did, They used it to endorse divorce. They used it to condone divorce. They used it to permit divorce and remarriage for just about any reason whatsoever, like if a wife burned her husband's toast or something like that. In verse 32, though, look what Jesus says. He says, "But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." So do you see what Jesus is doing here? Saying that whereas the scribes and the Pharisees permit and endorse divorce and remarriage for almost any reason at all, Jesus only permitted divorce and remarriage in cases of sexual infidelity and immorality. Fourth example then has to do with oaths. Look at this example in verse 33 through 37. In verse 33, here's what Jesus writes. He says, "Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn.' But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is the footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil." So then in this day, the scribes and the Pharisees came up with this pretty clever, sophisticated system of oaths. And here's kind of the logic behind their clever little system of oaths. That in the Old Testament law, the Old Testament teaches that all oaths that are made to Yahweh and in the name of Yahweh were binding and therefore couldn't be broken. And so the scribes and the Pharisees come along then and say, "What about other oaths? Are they binding? Can they be broken?" And so what they began to do is put together this clever, sophisticated, elaborate oath system, which basically taught that the closer you swore an oath to God's name, like if you swore an oath to Jerusalem, or if you swore an oath to the temple, or if you swore an oath to the altar in the temple, then the more binding that that oath was. And so then oaths were sworn. So at the same time, though, if oaths were sworn by things that weren't as sacred, that weren't as holy as the name of God and Jerusalem and the temple and the altar in the temple, they had all these different degrees of how binding oaths were, depending on how sacred the oath that was being made was. And so they had all these loopholes. And therefore, some oaths were like 60% binding, 40% binding, 90% binding, just depending upon how sacred of what you swore an oath to was. And it created all these loopholes that you could get out of and be deceitful of and be dishonest in and not be truthful in and all those sort of things. And so Jesus comes on the scene then, and he blows up their clever little system, and he says, "Hey, what about if you just let your yes be yes and your no be no?" In saying that, he doesn't necessarily speak like categorically against all oaths, like never swear an oath ever in your entire life. That's not the point. He's blowing up their clever little system of oaths. He's not saying never swear an oath ever at all cost. What he is saying is, whatever you do, just let your yes be yes and your no be no. Which leads to the fifth example of righteousness that exceeds the scribes and the Pharisees, and this has to do with retaliation. We see this in verse 38 through 42. Look at verse 38. He says, "You have heard that it was said, 'An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth.'" So what Jesus is doing, he's quoting here from three different passages of Scripture in the Old Testament, three different laws in the Old Testament. It's really one law that's used three different times in the Old Testament. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. The purpose of that law in the Old Testament, which was known as the law of retaliation, was to ensure that someone wasn't punished more than that they deserve. In other words, it allows someone to seek retribution to the degree that they were wronged, but no more. But as you can imagine, then the scribes and the Pharisees, they come along and they come to this law, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, and they twist it and they use it. And they use it not to limit retribution, but they use it to justify their own personal retaliation toward others. They use it to justify their own revenge toward others. You disrespected me, so now I get to disrespect you. You wronged me, so then I get to wrong you. You insulted me, so then I get to insult you. And so then they take this law that was meant to limit retribution and prevent overpunishment, and they twist it and they use it to justify their own personal retaliation and revenge against others. And that's the whole point of these four different scenarios that Jesus gives in verses 39 through 42. That in those different scenarios, he's showing how we should be willing to suffer loss and insult instead of seeking retaliation and revenge against those who wrong us. Which then leads to the sixth and the final example he gives of the righteousness that surpasses the scribes and the Pharisees. And this last example has to do with our love of others. Look at verse 43. Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." Do you know where that's found in the Old Testament? It's not. The love your neighbor part is, but not the hate your enemy part. But once again, the scribes and the Pharisees, they come along, and here's their logic. All the Old Testament commands is for us to love our neighbor. Therefore, we must not have to love our enemy. We can get out of that. So we can love our neighbor. We don't have to love our enemy. So we love our neighbor and we hate our enemy. That was the interpretation, the application of a number of scribes and Pharisees in that day. In verse 43 or 44 through 48, then, Jesus comes along again. He corrects that teaching. He says, "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." In other words, for what Jesus is saying is that for citizens of his kingdom, our circle of love doesn't just include our neighbor. Our circle of love includes our neighbor and our enemy. In other words, as citizens of Jesus' kingdom, our love doesn't discriminate. And so then, I know that was a whole lot. And I know there's a whole lot more we could have gotten to. Those are six examples of the righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees. That whereas the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees is focused on external righteousness, outward behavior that's rooted in the letter of the law and the misapplication, the misinterpretation of the law, the righteousness then that exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees is focused on the inward, eternal righteousness and attitudes and desires of our hearts that works itself out in our outward behavior. And so then, let's personalize all this. Let's think about how all of this then comes to bear on our lives. If this is what it means, if this is the righteousness and the kind and the type of righteousness that exceeds the scribes and the Pharisees and that's needed in order to enter into the kingdom of heaven, then what does any of this mean for us? How does any of this apply to us? Well, if you look at your handout, you might notice I ran out of room. And so then here are four applications, if you have any room left on your handout. Four applications. Of what all that this means, what we've seen, what it means for us. First application and takeaway then is this, is that we need to be really, really careful about what Bible teachers we listen to and follow. Everybody with me? We need to be really, really careful of what Bible teachers we listen to and follow. Again, six different times in these verses, Jesus tells his disciples, you have heard that it was said, and what they heard, what was said, was wrong. It was a misinterpretation. It was a misapplication of what was said. But here's the tricky part. In most instances, what was said was what Scripture actually did say. It's just not what Scripture meant. And there's a big difference. It was the letter of the law. Yeah, that's what it says. That's what it says. It says this. Look at this. But it missed the spirit of the law, the meaning of the law, the true intention of the law. And today, we have Bible teachers, we have podcasters, we have all sorts of things who do the same thing with the Bible. This is what the Bible says. Look at this verse. And they're proof texting verse and this verse and this verse and this verse and making all sorts of theologies, interpretations, and applications based upon proof text that are misinterpretations and misapplications and imposing them on the whole Christian world. And therefore, we got to be careful. Like these people, they're teaching the Bible. They're saying what the Bible says. They're very convictional, insincere. They're people of the book. At the same time, they miss. They know what the Bible says, but they miss what it means. And they miss the true meaning and the true intention of the text. So then be careful. You have heard a lot of things said, a whole lot of things said. But I say, is that what Jesus said? Is that the true meaning, the true intention that Jesus brings? Second takeaway is this. We need to evaluate what type of righteousness we have. We need, in light of everything we've seen this past this morning, we need to evaluate what type of righteousness that we have. This is really the main point of this entire passage here this morning. That all of this passage and this beginning part of the Sermon on the Mount is meant to cause us to stop in our tracks and evaluate our hearts and evaluate our lives and to ask this question. And so I'm asking you to ask yourself this question. Do you have the righteousness that exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees? Do you have the righteousness that exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees? Do you have the righteousness that exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees? Or do you have the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees? Do you see the difference? It's the whole point of the passage and the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. Do you have the righteousness that exceeds the scribes and the Pharisees? That's a qualitatively different righteousness that the scribes and the Pharisees have. It's this righteousness of the inward attitudes of your heart. Or do you simply have the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees? An external righteousness that's focused on basically cleaning up yourself on the outside. Like, which of these two different types of righteousness characterizes your life? Which of these two different types of righteousness describe your life? Do you know the Bible really well? Can you quote the Bible upwards and backwards and all the way around? Do you pray a lot? Do you have a lot of verses memorized? Do you know a whole lot of theology? Do you never miss church? Do you always go to DC? Do you obey the Bible really well? Do you watch all the right things, talk the right way, do all the right things, and look really, really clean on the outside? and look the part of a fine, upstanding, righteous, devout Christian man or woman. And at the same time, on the inside, have a filthy heart. On the inside, you're a murderer. On the inside, you're an adulterer. You've never killed anyone. You've never slept with anyone, but you're a murderer and you're an adulterer in your heart. Is your heart filled with jealousy, with anger, with pride, with lust, with self-centeredness, with selfishness and greed that no one else can see around you? But it's the reality of the desires and your affections and longings in your heart. Is your righteousness merely external and outward? Or is it also inward and internal? So don't miss what Jesus is trying to do in this sermon in your life right now. He's trying to use his words in this sermon to serve as a spotlight into your heart and to be able to detect what type of righteousness you possess and whether or not you possess a righteousness that exceeds the scribes and the Pharisees or if you simply possess the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. Now, in saying all that, I'm not saying, Jesus isn't saying that if you ever get angry, if you ever get jealous, or if you ever have a lustful thought, then you will never enter into the kingdom of heaven. It's not what I'm saying. That's not what Jesus is saying at all. But Jesus is saying if your righteousness is merely, the key word here is merely, solely, external, and that's all, and not inward and not internal, and there's never been a change in your heart, you've never been born again, then your righteousness is no different than that of the scribes and the Pharisees, and therefore you won't enter into the kingdom of heaven. If that's you this morning, then that leads to this third application, this third takeaway specifically for you then. And that third application is this, it's to turn then and trust in Jesus to give you a new heart. In other words, just put all this together. If you're here this morning and God has exposed your Pharisaical righteousness, then I've got good news to you. And the good news is that there's hope. And that hope is found in the fact that God can give you a new heart. God can give you a new heart. And the way he can give you a new heart is by you turning and trusting in Jesus. Like this was a promise all the way back in the Old Testament that Jeremiah and Ezekiel and other prophets prophesied about. They prophesied of the day in which the Messiah King was going to come and usher in a new covenant. And in that new covenant that God was going to write the law of God on our hearts and give us new hearts. And the way he would do this was by sending Jesus to come and die on a cross and take the punishment that we all deserve for our dirty hearts and for all the angry, lustful thoughts that we've ever had in our hearts. And then 3 days later, Jesus would rise again from the dead in victory over sin and death and as the first fruits of the new creation. But all of that then is only true for those who turn from their sin and trust in Jesus as their only hope for being rescued from the judgment that you deserve for your dirty heart. But guess what? When that happens, guess what else happens? God, by his mercy, causes you to become born again. He causes you to become a new creation. He indwells you with his Holy Spirit. And he gives you a new heart. And with this new heart comes new affections and new desires and new thoughts and a new righteousness. Not just an external righteousness, but an inward righteousness in your heart. Not just a righteousness that looks good on the outside, but a righteousness that results in a transformed heart. Oh, that sort of heart doesn't come through your own effort. It doesn't come through your own persistence. It doesn't come through your own accomplishments. It doesn't come through your own achievements. That sort of heart and inward righteousness only comes through being born again by God in Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit, causing you to be born again and giving you a new heart by the Spirit. So if you're here this morning and your righteousness doesn't exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees, but you have the same exact sort of righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, then the application for you this morning is to cry out to Jesus to save you. Trust in Him and His work on the cross and His resurrection is your only hope to be saved. And in doing so, God will cause you to be born again and dwell you with the Spirit and cause you to have a new heart. But fourthly, if that's already true of you, then this fourth application then is for you. It's to praise God for the new heart that He's given you and continue to grow in that inward righteousness in your heart. In other words, we all know this, but when God causes us to be born again, at that moment, that doesn't mean that our hearts then are 100% completely righteous now and that we don't struggle with sin on our hearts anymore. Yes, it's true, we've been given new hearts, but those hearts still need to grow. Those hearts still need to mature. And so then if that's you this morning, because that's me this morning, then take Jesus' words here that we've seen at the beginning part of this Sermon on the Mount and see then where there's gaps in your life between the teaching of Jesus that we've seen this morning and the reality of our hearts. Like, take time this week and ask yourself, like, what Pharisaical tendencies do I see in my heart? What Pharisaical tendencies do I see in my life? In what ways have I emphasized my external righteousness and my outward behavior and neglected or minimized or justified my inward internal righteousness in my heart? Where are there needs and of areas to grow when it comes to my thoughts and my desires and my attitudes in my heart? And so then, verse 20, for I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. I pray that based upon what we've seen this morning, that we would see that righteousness that must exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees isn't a quantitatively better, greater righteousness that they have. It's a qualitatively different righteousness altogether. A righteousness that you and I can't conjure up in and of ourselves because of our hearts. But instead, a righteousness that is available for everyone who turns and trusts in Jesus to save them and to be born again and to be given new hearts that have new thoughts and new desires and new longings and a new righteousness that displays itself in our lives. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for how it speaks to our hearts and how in our hearts we know, all of us, our need for your Spirit, our need to be born again, that left ourselves in our own natural human hearts, that we're doomed to live a life outside of your kingdom forever. But Lord, thank you for Jesus. Thank you for the hope that he gives. Thank you for how he has and can cause us to be born again to a living hope through the power of your Spirit and the hope of the gospel. And the reality of that, Lord, has transformed our hearts as we place our faith in Jesus. So Lord, I pray that where there's discrepancies, where there's gaps, I pray that you would even expose that in our lives as your followers here this morning. Help us to grow. Help us to mature. Help us to not be content with just an external outward righteousness. But Lord, help us to live out the true meaning and the intention of the law as Jesus has fulfilled it and taught it. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray these things. Amen.